Well, even as Christine read, I think we're all mindful that that must have been quite the sight to behold. Jesus coming into the city, riding on a donkey. I would have preferred a horse, I think. Did I ever tell you my horse riding story? My last time I tried to ride a horse, I approached the horse and the horse moved away. Approached the horse some more, the horse just kept moving away. That horse was having no part of that. Jesus gets a donkey, but this is incredibly important and for reasons that we'll consider in a moment or two. But this is the beginning of what so many people refer to as the Passion Week. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And if you consider the Gospels, you think about where we're reading just here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 and following, it's all about 1 week in Jesus' life. In fact, if you look at Matthew, you look at Luke, you look at John, 21 chapters in John, and at chapter 13, we already start focusing on the last week of Jesus' life. So of all the things you could write about, somebody's lived 30 some odd years, let's say 33 just to be fun, you're going to write his life story. Half of it, half of what you write is going to focus on a 7-day stretch. That is probably the most overt comment you can get over the fact that this is what's important. And this is how it begins, that Jesus comes in. He is coming in riding on a donkey. And whenever I've preached on this passage, I've focused on that. I've focused on that scene outside the city gates, upon the palm branches coming down and people throwing out their coats and the hosanna and the jubilation, the singing. The declaration that if there be quiet, then even the rocks would cry out. And we mentioned that when we were going through Joshua, didn't we? As they pass through the Jordan, they make monuments out of stones as tributes and as reminders to just precisely what was actually happening. The culmination of 40 years, a generation dying in the desert, promises of God made hundreds of years prior. It's all being realized now. You got to do something about that, don't you, Ben? You got to make some sort of signpost, don't you? Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Hey, remember when we were juvenile delinquents and we used to carve our names in picnic tables or trees just as so that everybody from all eternity would know that we were there? You probably never did that. Neither did I. It was my friends. They made these monuments, these stones. And I would argue that when Jesus says, if they don't cry out, the stones will. There will always be a testimony of what God is doing, what God has done, who God is, what God will do. That will always happen. God will never be without a witness. That's always been the focus. But as I was reading the passage this week, there was this interesting little line that jumped out at me in Mark. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. And this is what just really tweaked me. He looked around at everything. He went into the temple courts and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he decided not to trash the place. that's what I'm waiting for right there. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Whatever Jesus saw contributed to everything that followed. Because clearly, that line exists for a reason. He came into the city. The people are receiving him. The gates swing open, like it says in one of the Psalms. Here's the King of Glory riding in. And this is the picture, I suppose. And he looks around in the temple. And try to just imagine that. He's just standing there. He's looking around. And you feel this tension rising in him. He's ticked. And he turns around. He walks out. But he's coming back. Oh, he's coming back. What follows? What follows before Jesus was betrayed and arrested? What were the significant events that are enumerated within the scriptures? Events, not teachings per se. What are the events? Give me that next slide, Joy. Well, next day he cleanses the temple. He also curses the fig tree. And he gets anointed at Bethany. That's huge. And as far as teaching goes, probably the Olivet Discourse is the one that we focus on. There's some major things that happen in the course of the week as we lead up to Good Friday. It's not like it was all time off. Actually, it looks like there was one day off. But there's some stuff that happens. He sees the fig tree. It's in full bloom. He wants to have a fig. I keep wondering, why the fig tree? Of all the things that are happening, why this little episode with a fig tree? He looks around at the temple. He's heading out of Dodge. He wants a fig. Sees a tree. Lots of leaves. Big bushy tree. No fruit. And kind of what you were saying, Ben. Little. Something you wouldn't expect from Jesus, hey? He just has this moment. He just curses this fig tree. Jesus loses it. I want a fig. There's no figs. I curse you, fig tree. Next day, fig tree's dead. That is not some random story. That ties, I would argue, very closely to what happens in the temple. Very closely. You see, he goes into the temple and, like the children said, kicks over the table. I had this great debate. I might need a biblical scholar on the next point. I say he didn't just make a whip. I'm saying he hit people with it. Why make a whip if you're not going to use it? But he makes a whip, right? And this is my go-to, Mrs. Effa. This is whenever I'm behaving badly, this is the story I keep coming back to. But Jesus did it. Jesus kicked over tables. Jesus hit people with whips. I'm not hitting people with whips. I'm still okay. I'm still in the good zone. Every once in a while, though, it's okay to hit somebody with a whip. The Bible says so. Not really. You have to understand it in context. Oh, the internet is so inconvenient, isn't it? There's no way we can just double back on that. Do we have like a 10-second thing like they do in football games? Not really, hey? Wow. You know what follows next? Is he gets confronted by the authorities. And let me give you Norm's paraphrase. Hey, Buster, they say to Jesus, who do you think you are? Bible says it much nicer. By what authority do you do these things? And if you look at all of our Gospels, you will see that Jesus does claim authority. He claims authority in John chapter 5. But they want to know, by what authority are you doing these things? Every single gospel picks up that question. And what unfolds for us is an explanation of the authority of Christ to trash the temple, of kicking things around, of calling people out, of straightening things out. By what? Who do you think you are, Jesus? We've already seen this performance of yours coming in, riding on this donkey, and now you walk into the temple and you start kicking over tables and hitting people with whips. Who do you think you are, Jesus? You have no authority here. And what follows is the biggest, oh yeah, in history. He's like, oh yeah, I have authority. Let me lay this out for you. Or at least the scriptures do. What is the authority of Christ? What authority does he have? And when we talk about the authority of Christ, we talk about it in terms of the offices of Christ. And here we see in Jesus the three unchallenged offices of authority: Jesus as king, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as prophet. Jesus has authority as king, would be my first point. This whole triumphal entry, this is effectively a reenactment of Solomon's coronation. When Solomon was being crowned king, when they were making him king back in 1 Kings chapter 1, is it chapter 1 or was it chapter 3? Let's go with chapter 1. We see this. Listen to the word of God. And listen to who's showing up for this coronation. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, however you say that, the muscle, I think they're the muscle. Aren't they the muscle? These are the bodyguards. These are the tough guys. These are the men of renown. These are the mighty men. They had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Anointed, riding on a donkey, people celebrating. Isn't that what happens with Jesus and the triumphal entry? This is Jesus' coronation. Coronations are a big deal. I was going to say many. Some of us are not old enough to remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. Some of us might. Does anybody here that remembers Queen Elizabeth's coronation? It was a big deal. I did a little bit of research. Do you know that Elizabeth and Philip were driven from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey in a gold state coach pulled by 8 gray horses, very special horses, very unique horses? The coronation bouquet was made up of white flowers. They didn't go down to Sobeys and pick up the bouquet of the day. Listen to this. It comprised of orchids and lilies of the valley from England, Stephanotis, that almost sounds like a disease, from Scotland, orchids from Wales, and carnations from Northern Ireland and the Isle of Man. Wow. Hey? But you're just really bummed out with that African violet thing I got you. You know, her coronation service began at 11:15 a.m. and lasted almost 3 hours. Some of you thinking, just a little bit longer than one of Norm's sermons. On her way to the coronation, Her Majesty wore the George the Fourth state diadem, crown. A crown depicted on stamps was made in 1820. It features roses, shamrocks, and thistles with only 1,333 diamonds and 169 pearls. Can I say holy doodle in the sanctuary? Like, holy doodle. Like, wow. This was a big deal. This was an all-day event. Jesus is coming in. This is a big deal. There is a lot of noise. There is celebration. There's people angry. There's all kinds of stuff. But anybody who knew the scriptures could see the echo of Solomon as Jesus comes into this city. And this is the whole issue, isn't it? Like, do you remember the scriptures? Why was Jesus crucified? What was the charge? What was his crime? The charge leading to his crucifixion was that, as Pilate had inscribed, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jews went to Pilate and said, "Don't write that. Write, he claimed to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate was just one step ahead of them, wasn't he? He said, I've written what I've written, and we're not changing it. You should figure out, PDQ, just exactly who it is you're killing here at our behest. Now, I'll do this to pacify you and shut you up and keep Rome out of my hair. But make no mistake, God spoke to my wife, and what we're doing here is bad. Bad for them. But in absolutely the undisputable will of God, this is the plan. Everything from Genesis 3 is funneling right to this moment. Right to this moment. Here he is, the King of the Jews. And this is what John picks up with in his revelation in chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a white robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's picking up on his logos again. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. And what is it, friends? It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold your king. And I guess that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? That if Jesus is king, if Jesus is our king, how does that impact the way we approach him? Because sometimes we're just a wee bit flippant, aren't we? There isn't a person in this room, no matter what you think, no matter what you might try to convince yourself of, I guarantee you, if you met Queen Elizabeth, you would be shaken. You would be a little discombobulated. I had an experience once when I met Joe Clark. Now, I know that you are incredibly young and you would not know this, but back in the early 80s, Joe Clark got to be prime minister for about 5 minutes. And what sunk his battleship was he proposed the de-indexing of the Canada Pension Plan. So all of a sudden, it was just like, boom. And I always thought to myself, if I ever got to meet Joe Clark, I would say to him, Joe, what were you thinking, man? We finally had a prime minister from Western Canada, and you come up with that? What were you thinking? I had my speech all worked out, and there I am flipping pancakes at the Calgary Stampede breakfast for something or other, and who walks into the parking lot? Joe Clark. And he walks up to me, and I said, oh, it's so very nice to meet you. He says, how do you do? Yes, sir, no, sir, 3 bags full, sir. May I kiss your shoes? And that's just Joe Clark. Some MP from Calgary. Calgary? Not even Edmonton. Calgary. What would I do if the Queen of England strolled in here? What would you do? And the Queen of England will bow before Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. She will bow her knee and she will confess with her tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord. All her wealth, all her opulence, rubbish before the king. And if Jesus is your king and then you're his subject, how does that impact how you approach him? How does that impact your worship of him? And I suppose that leads me to my second point, is even though the triumphal entry, we usually focus on Jesus as king, what does he walk into? He walks into the temple. So what? Anybody can walk into the temple. Oh yeah? Walk into the temple and kick over some tables and see what happens to you. You'll be in the how come room before your head can spin. People will jump upon you, but nobody touched Jesus. Nobody. But they corner him and they want to know, by what authority? Because you have no authority here, Jesus. I mean, you know who has authority in the temple is the priest. That's who's got authority here. Do you think you're a priest, Jesus? And Jesus says, yeah, I do. You see, the role of a priest is to intercede between God and man. No matter where you go in the world, no matter how pagan, no matter how anything, the priest is an intercessor between God and man. That is what a priest is. That's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers as good Baptists, right? That we have only one priest. His name is Jesus, and he intercedes before the throne of God day and night on our behalf. He is not just our priest, he's the great high priest. That's who he is. And they want to know, you have no authority here. Who are you? You're just some nut from the country. You don't even know who your father is, you illegitimate child. You think you're a priest? How do you think you're a priest? How do you figure you're a priest? Priests had to be anointed. Well, Jesus was. That scene at Bethany with the perfume, that's huge. That's absolutely huge. Kings had to be anointed. Priests had to be anointed. Jesus was anointed. Priests prayed for the people. Jesus prayed for people. If you ever want to read an epic prayer, John 17. There is no greater prayer in all of Scripture than John 17. Priests made sacrifice on behalf of the people. Well, guess what? That's what he was there to do. I had a professor once who said, you have to understand that when you're talking about Calvary, when you're talking about the unfolding of the events of Calvary, Jesus is the priest. He offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation for sin. He is the expiation of sin. He's all of that. Everything that happens in the temple sacrifice, Jesus fulfills every element of it. Every single element of it. Priests sacrificed on behalf of the people, Jesus would. Priests had authority in the temple. And there were temple police. And we're all familiar with the police, aren't we? The police have the authority to pull you over and give you a ticket. You have to pay that ticket. If you don't pay that ticket, they take away your driver's license. If you drive without a driver's license, you end up back in front of the judge. You keep being naughty, eventually you end up in a very special room with little windows and big bars. Because the courts have authority. They have the authority of the state. What authority do you have, Jesus? And Jesus says, I've got authority from my Father in heaven. I've got the authority of God. I mean, you start going through the scriptures. I mean, Matthew 7:29, Jesus taught with authority. Mark 2:10, he had authority to forgive sin. In Luke 4:36, he had authority over the spiritual world. In John 10:18, he had authority to die and live again. I have authority to lay down my life and pick it up again. Jesus has authority. He's the priest. He has authority in the temple. He has authority in the world. He's the king. He has the authority in the temple. You know, the king had no authority in the temple. If there was one place where the king had no authority, it was the temple. There's a story in the Old Testament where one king just loses his mind, goes in the temple and starts doing stuff. It worked out badly for him. There's this other guy. His name was Saul. He decided that he'd take on the role of the prophet, priest, and that just went badly for him too. Kings could not play the role of priests. Jesus could. Jesus could. And if Jesus is your high priest, then how does that impact the way you approach God? Here's my third point. Jesus doesn't simply have authority as king and priest. He has authority as prophet. Before there was a king, there was a prophet. 1 Samuel 3. Listen to this carefully. Beginning at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Everybody knew that this was the guy. Samuel was the prophet, and everybody submitted to the prophet. Even Saul submitted to Samuel. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, a prophet is sometimes referred to as a seer. In fact, quite often. You think of Jeremiah. I'm really struck by the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he's a prophet, but if memory serves, he didn't have a really great temple experience one time, did he? No, he didn't. But the prophet, what kind of authority did the prophet have, the seer? Jeremiah 1:13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, "What do you see?" But the really big hallmark feature of a prophet comes with this one saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And when we start to really understand what that significance is, because, I mean, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel together, that phrase shows up some 280 times. So it's kind of a big deal. It's kind of a huge deal. "Thus saith the Lord." The role of the prophet and prophecy is speaking forth the word of God, telling people what God has said. That's what I'm doing right now. So I'm taking God's word and I'm telling you what it said. I remember taking a preaching course with Dr. Rick Laser. There was about 25 of us in the class, and he said, there's three types of people in this room. There's some of you who just have this intuitive, innate, spiritually gifted ability to preach. Try not to let us ruin you. There is a larger group. You don't know how to preach. We will teach you how to preach. You'll be fine. And then there's a third group of you. No matter how hard we try, we will never be able to teach you how to preach, and you shouldn't even try. Like, just go do something else. It's like all of us are sitting there thinking, are we in the third group? It was really just a telling moment. And it's true. You know, I was taught how to preach. You learn how to preach. You do it enough times. You're not totally horrible at it. People don't walk out on you as a rule. You stick around. But there are people who are anointed by God, spiritually gifted, to preach. And they end up in notable places. People like Al Mohler, Tim Keller. What's that other guy's name? Billy something? He could preach a little. Prophecy is speaking forth the word of God. And it was the most common means that God used to communicate with people throughout biblical history. And it's fascinating because Moses was described as a prophet. But in Deuteronomy 18, he says something very, very impactful, very, very profound, something very, very prophetic. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see that great fire anymore lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." If you don't listen to Jesus and do what he says. It's a great phrase. Isn't this a great phrase? I myself will require it of him. That person will stand in front of me and give an account and try to justify and explain why they disobeyed Jesus. That's a little sobering, isn't it? Prophets, crazy people. They showed up, it wasn't good. Samuel had an episode, he showed up at this town, People were scared. They were not happy that he was there. Not happy in the least. I mean, prophets, my goodness, they were full of things. I mean, Mount Carmel and fire coming down and consuming carcasses and making bad queens batter. And then Elijah's protege, Elisha, people are making fun of him. It's kind of a funny part of scripture. They were calling him, and I quote, Baldy. They were mocking his appearance. So, you know, he's a pretty reasonable guy. All he does is call down a curse upon children, and a bear pops out of nowhere and kills them. That's not part of our Christmas reading, by the way. Jesus shows up in front of this demon-possessed man who no one could subdue or control and liberates him from demonic possession. You think the people in town are happy? No. They begged him to leave. Isn't that something, hey? Well, here he shows up at the temple, king, priest, prophet, because what he's furious about is a line that he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah, the word of God says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of the people of Israel, of the evil of my people Israel. Go to Shiloh and go see what kind of state of disrepair that place is in. Go and see what happens when people start to diss me. Go and see what happens when people no longer regard my temple, my place, my worship, my word. Go and see what happens. Go and see what I do to them. Because in 40 years from now, Rome's coming in and they're raising the place. In the span of a generation, Jerusalem will be no more. The temple destroyed. The people of God scattered. The final annihilation at Masada. That's what's coming. Judgment is coming, and it's coming at the hands of Rome. And it's coming because they would not listen to Jesus. That's what's happening. When people take God's worship and make it their own, when they start flying free and loose with the word of God, when the holiness and the sanctity and the reverence disappears, you know what comes? Judgment comes. You want to sit there and worship yourself? Fill your boots, but you got to know, I'm coming. And I will deal with this, and I will take back which is mine. That saith the Lord. And that just, doesn't that just kind of generate a certain amount of humility? When we walk in here, and we start to worship, and you can see why I carp on sometimes about the whole, oh, I didn't get much out of that. Yeah, you probably didn't put much into it either. Well, I don't know, the words didn't really speak to me today. It wasn't for you. It wasn't for you. You know, sometimes it ain't perfect. Sometimes we could work on things. It's easy to pick at stuff, isn't it? I was saving this for later, but I want us to write a letter to Chris Tomlin and just kind of fix the one line in that Jesus Messiah song about broken. Jesus' body was never broken in fulfillment with the word of God and the scriptures. They decided not to break his legs, and that goes, it's like he should fix that. Just one word. Let's just change it from broken to given. Stop the heresy. Jesus is a prophet. And he's calling back his people to himself. And so you get this fig tree. Jesus goes to it. It's got this fantastic appearance. It's got no fruit. It's got no fruit. Somebody shared that insight with me this week. It's got no fruit. That's a big deal. Because Jesus curses it, because it would not bear fruit. And it's not the fig tree's fault, is it, Tom? But you see, it's a metaphor. You see, it's a metaphor for something bigger. You know, you just pick up this whole motif of, what do you see, Jeremiah? And what does Jesus see? When he walks in the temple and he looks around, what does he see? As Jesus enters into the city, what does he see? And you can all relax, this is the conclusion. But I have a couple of questions, maybe four. They're kind of related, A and B's. The big question that they throw at Jesus is, who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus entered the city in a fashion that everybody saw. It was a sight to behold. It was epic. It was grand. It was overt. It was offensive to some. These people look at Jesus. What do they see? What do they see? But you know what's even just a wee bit more compelling, according to the Gospel of Mark, is that once you get past that road, you get past the gates, and you get into the temple, what does the scripture say? Jesus went into the temple and looked around. He looked around. What did he see? Because whatever he saw made him very unhappy. And he walked out. The people saw Jesus. Well, Jesus saw something too. And I guess ultimately that's the question I want to throw before us today. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? Do you see a buddy? A pal? Do you see a resource? Somebody to help you out with finances or a new car or a new house? Somebody to provide for you? Maybe he's your therapist. Maybe he's just going to make you feel better about yourself and help you become the best you can be. Or is he something just a little bit more? When you look at Jesus, do you see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you see your high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Do you see the prophet of God spoken of from ancient times through the prophet Moses? Do you see him who has all authority and dominion over all of creation, not just earth, but the universe, and the one place where kings were excluded? He has authority there too, in the temple, in the center of worship. For doesn't it say in Revelation that the Lamb will sit on the throne? And who can sit on the throne of God? God. That's it. That's the job requirement. You want to sit on the throne of God, you got to be God. Do you see the prophet who, when he speaks, you better listen? Or do you think, don't have to take Jesus that seriously? Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Because you know who he is, don't you? It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, High Priest forever, Prophet beyond question. Jesus went into the temple and he looked around. When Jesus came into this church and looked around, what would he see? When Jesus looks at you and me, what does he see? And here is the really, really great news. If you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, God raised him from the dead, if you've committed your life to following God, if you hold that saving faith, if you have received the gift of grace, you know what God sees? He sees a precious child. He sees a beautiful creation. He sees somebody worth dying for. Oh, he will behold his glory, and his glory is manifest in the salvation of his creation. But make no mistake, Jesus likes you a lot. Are your kids down in Sunday school? All kids are cute. Everybody's kids are cute. Honestly, Lily's cuteness is ridiculous. I have a piece of paper assuring me that Jesus loves me, the author of which, one Lillian Snook, who went around blessing people with her artwork and her theological acumen. That child was just adorable. She's not even my kid, and I like her. How much does God love you? How much does God love you? When he looks at you, I was going to make fun of Wes. Does he see a gray, wizened old man? Or does he see that little boy in short pants catching frogs out in the field? Maybe he sees both. But I can tell you right now, he takes great delight when he looks at you. Joy fills his heart. And if he was ever asked, was it worth it? He'd say, yeah. Because I love them. They are my people. I am their king. And I serve them as priest. And I will speak forth truth forever through jars of clay. As someone once said to me when I was worried about my preaching, and forgive the language, but they said, God has spoken through Balaam's ass, and he can speak through you. What's one more ass? But he speaks. His word speaks. And this is what we hold. And this is what we see when we see Jesus. For truly he is a sight to behold. Let me pray for you. Father, we are humbled by the fact that we are considered children of the living God, that we are co-heirs with Jesus even as we travel this sod, that we are loved and cherished. So God, help us to live into your truth, to be truth bearers and image bearers and declarers that Jesus Christ is Lord. And help us to live out your word each day in every aspect of our lives. Father, we offer you this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.